Well, as you know, here in Canada, we have something called the Charter of Human Rights and Freedoms. And those of you who have become citizens, we have some new Canadian citizens in our midst, which is exciting. And under Section 2 of the Charter, it says that Canadians have four fundamental freedoms. I don't know if you know what they are, but I'll list them. First, they're free to follow the religion of their choice. And that's actually the, one of the basis of the freedom that we have to gather here like this at Onward. Second, Canadians are guaranteed freedom of thought, belief, and expression. Third, our right to gather and act in peaceful groups is also protected. And fourth, it is our right to belong to an association. So again, allowing us to meet and associate together. Now, many people come to Canada because they are looking for the freedoms that we have and that we're blessed with. And in many ways, when July 1st rolls around, like it did on the calendar recently, it's a celebration of the freedoms that we enjoy. It's a celebration of our country and many of these freedoms. And everything shuts down, you know, there's a holiday, there's a bit of a party, there's fireworks. And in a similar way, there was a holiday in Israel. It was a festival, and it was called the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was a festival in the Old Testament, and it was also called the Feast of Booths. And at this festival, the Israelites would come together. It was kind of a bit like our July 1st. They would take time off work, and they would gather in Jerusalem. And the freedoms they would celebrate were how God had set them free from slavery in Egypt. How God had led them through the 40 years in the wilderness and led them into the Promised Land. And that was like this national holiday for them. And people would have time off work. People would celebrate their freedoms. And Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, 32 AD, and he's there at the Feast of Tabernacles. And while everyone's celebrating their freedom, Jesus shows up and he says, "You're not truly free." Shocking everybody. And his words are confrontational to them. They're actually even confrontational to us because they challenge us. Because we live in this country that where the national anthem says what? The true north, strong and free. People celebrate freedom, but are they free as Jesus defines it? Are we free as Jesus defines it? So that's really what we're going to do today. We're going to take a look at all that, and it's found in John chapter 8. So I encourage you to turn there with me in your Bible, John chapter 8. Jesus speaks on this topic of freedom. Let me read the first verse here and following. "To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you," what? "Free." We'll stop there for a moment, because I just want us to let these words sink in as we go through this passage together. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Powerful words of Jesus here. First, to those who believe in him, Jesus says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my," what? "Disciples." That's right. So this underscores something important about being a disciple. We talk about disciple making or being a disciple, discipleship. And really, what is Jesus saying here about being his disciple, being his follower? How is a follower of Jesus characterized? Oh, well, according to Jesus in this verse, if we hold to his teaching, we are really his disciples. That challenges us, doesn't it? At the core of it, because obedience is the mark of being a disciple. Obedience to Jesus is one of the marks of what it means to be a disciple. And Jesus said, when we're living obediently, then it's like then it proves that we're his disciple. It's not that obedience and obeying God's word makes us a disciple, as in it changes us, but it's that it proves that we are a disciple. It proves that we are saved. It proves that we have had a change of heart, because it then works itself out into a change of our behavior. Isn't it interesting that then Jesus goes on in verse 32, says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Freedom. And isn't it interesting? Jesus uses the occasion of the celebration of freedom to speak of freedom. Many people have an idea of freedom that is very different from what Jesus is talking about here. What is Jesus talking about here in terms of a definition of freedom? He's saying, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. What's Jesus talking about? He's saying that we are most free when we are most obedient to Jesus, when we are obeying his word, when we are following him. That is when we're actually most free. And isn't that so different from what the world says will make you free? The world's definition of freedom is probably summarized by this song by the Soup Dragons. You may, those of you who were around back in the 90s may remember the song. The famous chorus was, "'Cause I'm free to do what I want any old time." That's kind of the definition, I think, of the world's definition of freedom. Do what I want any old time. And that's really, a lot of people have that idea, that freedom is this ability to do whatever we want, whenever we want. But that's not freedom according to Jesus. True freedom doesn't mean doing what you want, whenever you want to do. Rather, true freedom is doing what God has made you and created you to do. To be the person that God has made you and created you to be. That is true freedom. And actually, there's, when we think about freedom, there's different dimensions of freedom. Let me just kind of lay this out, and this is going to be a bit of a basis for the words that we see here. First of all, there's external freedom. External freedom, what's that? Well, it's the kind of freedom we enjoy in Canada. We have a lot of external freedom. We can gather freely like this. You can stand up on a street corner and even preach the gospel. There's freedoms that we have. You're free to study, choose the school of your choice, and go to it. And we're free. You're free to apply for any job. And if you qualify it for it, well, then you may actually get it. But you see, all these freedoms that we have, the myth is that that makes you free, truly free. But then there's something called internal freedom. A lot of people don't realize. That's the freedom from the power of sin over you. And we live in this freedom when we are obedient to the Lord, to the Word of God. We live in that freedom to the extent that we're obedient to Him. Some of us, however, can lose that freedom when we hold on to sinful behavior, sinful attitudes. For example, some believers who were really bitter because of something that happened to them. Someone hurt them. Maybe another Christian caused you a lot of pain, caused you a lot of hurt and damage. And what's happening is, as you can live in this bitterness, and so what happens is you're in a prison of bitterness. You're not living in freedom. Some believers are in bondage in all kinds of ways, or weighed down by burdens that they're carrying around, but God doesn't want them to carry. Others carry regret that God's already forgiven, but they still carry this regret, even though God's forgiven it. You see, we live in a world that celebrates external freedoms, but doesn't know much about internal freedoms. And then there is eternal freedom. What's that? Well, that's freedom from the penalty of sin. That's, if you like salvation. And unless we believe in Jesus, unless a person believes in Jesus to forgive their sins, they can't have eternal freedom. They can't be saved from the penalty of sin. They might have a lot of external freedom, but we need to trust Christ in salvation to have eternal freedom. And so here's Jesus. He's speaking of freedom, and sometimes he's referring to the internal freedom in this passage. Sometimes he's talking about the eternal freedom, and let's try and navigate this as we go take a look. So Jesus says, you'll know the truth will set you free. And then they answered him, verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Well, first of all, was that true? Of course not. Had the Jews been slaves, enslaved in their history? Yes. You can list them. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. Technically, in Jesus' day, they were under Roman rule. And many hated that and resented the Romans because of that. At any rate, Jesus is, he's zeroing in on a different kind of slavery. Now, there's four things in this passage that Jesus sets us free from. Okay, so there's four things. If you like the type that likes to know where we're going with all this, let's go and begin at number one. Jesus sets us free from slavery to sin. That's sort of the idea in the next few verses. Verse 34, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We're familiar with that verse, aren't we? Well, here's the context. Sin enslaves. By virtue of our birth into this fallen world, into this sinful world, we are, as descendants of Adam, we're sinners. And so we all have fallen short of God's glory. We've all sinned in various ways at various times. Sin is both commission, meaning we do bad things, but sin is also omission. There's sins of omission. That means we don't do the things that we ought to do. And sometimes Christians can point fingers and point fingers at the other people, at the sins of commission, but then they are blinded to their own sins of omission. We can sin with our thoughts, with our words, with our deeds, with our motives. And Jesus is saying, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So that makes us, by virtue of our birth in this world, we're slaves. We're slaves to sin. And we need to be rescued. And that's what the gospel tells us, is that Jesus rescues us. Jesus is, what he's getting at here is that until we trust him as our Savior, we're slaves to the penalty of sin. But we're also, until we trust him, we're also slaves to the power of sin. And only in trusting him, we get eternal freedom, but Jesus also wants to give us internal freedom. Freedom right now to deal with the sin that we face with every day that is tempting for us. And until our sins are dealt with, until God's power comes in us, which is what happens when we believe in Jesus, we can't have that victory over sin. So here's how it works. The moment we believe, he sets us free from the penalty of sin, okay? But then he goes to work in us to rescue us from the power of sin, so that our life is changed, so that the things that we do, so that sin wouldn't have power over us in our day-to-day life. And that process of freeing us from that is sanctification. You know that word, sanctification. But then there's another kind of freedom. It doesn't really get talked about here, but it's one day the Lord will free us from the presence of sin. That's when we see Jesus face to face. We get a brand new body, even the presence of sin. Because as believers who have received Christ, what happens is we still have sin in us, even though we're forgiven, even though the penalty, we're freed from the penalty of it. God is working at us by the Holy Spirit to free us from the power of it throughout the course of our life, that sanctification. But one day, we're going to be freed even from the presence of sin. And that's what we look forward to, our glorification, the Bible calls it. And so there's all these dimensions of freedom. But the point is, Jesus, is only Jesus, can set us free from slavery to sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. And if you're a believer, he's at work in you right now, this day, to work in you and in me to free you from the power of sin, so that it wouldn't dominate your life, dominate your thinking, dominate your heart. And that's the process of sanctification. All right, second thing we see here, Jesus sets us free from slavery to religion. Look at verse 37. He says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. See what's going on here. These Jewish men and women, probably who there as well, thought that because they were Abraham's physical descendants, This automatically put them in a right relationship with God. And so the way this manifests today is that people think that because they go to church or they give to charity or they try hard to be good, that automatically will put them in a right standing with God. But that is what's called religion. That's religion. Man's attempts to reach God by his own activity and efforts. And Jesus is saying that doesn't work. It doesn't work. And they're claiming to be descendants of Abraham. He says, Abraham's our father. And it was true. They were physical descendants of Abraham. Blood descendants, if you like. But Jesus is saying there's something more important than being a physical descendant. That's being a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Look what happens here. Verse 39. He says, if you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. What's Jesus talking about? Well, Jesus didn't consider them children of Abraham in the spiritual sense. Why not? Because they didn't have faith. They didn't believe. They didn't truly believe and trust in a saving faith. Do you remember what this scripture says about Abraham? Back in Genesis 15 and verse 6, it says this. It says, Abram, that was his name before God changed it to Abraham. So it's same person. Abram believed the Lord. And what? It says he credited it to him as righteousness. A lot of people say, how were people saved in the Old Testament before Jesus? Because they didn't have Jesus. The answer is they were saved the same way you and I are saved, which is by faith in the Lord. Trusting not in your righteousness, which is like filthy rags in God's sight, but trusting in God and his gift of righteousness. Now, they didn't know how God would do that, how it would be accredited to them. But essentially, we now know, living on this side of Christ's coming, that it was through Jesus that that was actually possible. But Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God credited his spiritual account with something called righteousness, a moral perfection that God decides, that God demands, in fact, of all people. And he put his faith in God and God's promises, and as a result, he was saved. Now, that's 4,000 years ago, but the same principle works today. Now, look at Romans 4, if you want to turn there. This is an important passage. I'll put it on the screen as well, but I encourage you to turn in these places in your own Bible so that you can familiarize yourself with them even more. But Paul picks up on this idea, and in Romans he says this, speaking right about Genesis 15:6, he says, the words "it was credited to him," in other words, Genesis 15:6, "were written not for him alone," meaning not for Abraham alone, "but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." So Abraham's spiritual offspring are those who, like Abraham, don't trust their own efforts, their own achievements for a right standing with God, but instead trust in the Lord for his gift of righteousness. You see, that's the difference between religion and relationship. Religion trusts yourself. Religion trusts your efforts, your works, your abilities. If I do this good thing, if I do that good thing, is this good enough? In contrast, a relationship with Jesus trusts in the work of God, the work of Jesus on our behalf. That's the difference. And Jesus, of course, what was the work of Jesus? Well, he lived a sinless, perfect life. So he fulfilled God's standards of righteousness fully, completely. And so what happens is that can be credited to you and to me when we believe. That is, in fact, credited to us the moment we believe. God credits, in other words, when he looks at you, he sees not you in all your sin or me in all my sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus covering you. That's what it means. That's what saving faith means, that God looks upon you and he sees the righteousness of his son. He sees all those things, that list of things that Jesus fulfilled is now applied to you. It's as if you fulfilled it. You are righteous in God's sight. This is the good news of the gospel. And it's not because of your works. It's because of faith that God credits it like he did with Abraham. So Jesus is getting at this, and they're hearing this. And then verse 40, he says, as it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. Ooh. The only father we have is God himself, they say. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Now I want you to see verse 41 there. They say, you, they're talking about Jesus. They're saying, first they say, we, meaning us, are not illegitimate children. In other words, you are. What do they mean by that? Well, what I believe they're implying, they're accusing Jesus of being an illegitimate child, implying that Mary conceived Jesus from a man she wasn't married to, or before Joseph and Mary were actually married. See, Mary must have carried this around her whole life. Because of the way that the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was conceived in her by the Holy Spirit before they were actually married, everyone in that culture would have known that she got pregnant out of wedlock, meaning they weren't married yet. And so that's how they viewed Mary, without the eyes of faith. And so here's these religious men, and they rejected the view that Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's not accepted by them. And so they therefore have to explain why Mary got pregnant out of wedlock. And this was their conclusion. You see, these people were religious men, but their religion kept them from a relationship with Jesus. It kept them. A lot of people in this province have religion, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus. They have the religion that's passed down from their forefathers, but they have no relationship with Jesus. And that's the problem with religion. It gets in the way of a relationship with Jesus. And so here's the people accusing Jesus of something, and yet Jesus responds and says, if God were your father, you would love me. In other words, your father isn't God. It's Satan. You belong to Satan, not God. If you belong to God, you would love me, you would believe in me, you would accept what I say. Jesus sets us free from slavery to religion. He sets us free from slavery to sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin even one day. And third of all, Jesus sets us free from slavery to Satan. Let's take a look at the next few verses here. So they're priding themselves that they belong to God. Abraham's our father. We belong to God. And Jesus is saying, no, Abraham's not your father in the spiritual sense. And your father is not God, it's Satan. Jesus sets us free, though, from Satan. Take a look. You belong to your father, the devil. So now he's just laying it out. Jesus didn't mince his words, did he? I mean, Jesus, he wasn't afraid to just kind of lay it on there, lay out the truth, even if it meant some serious consequences. Look what Jesus says. He says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. What Jesus is saying is that humanity can be divided into two groups. Two different families. There's Satan's family and there's God's family. And they speak two different languages. The language of Satan is lies. The language of God is truth. And they have two different pursuits. Satan's family pursues darkness. God's family pursues light. And there's two different destinations. The destination of Satan's family members is hell. The destination of God's family is heaven. Right? There's a huge divide, isn't it? And the reality is that until a person trusts Jesus and becomes a child of God, they're actually a child of the devil. Now, sometimes people say things like, well, we're all God's children, aren't we? Well, actually, no. Not every person is a child of God. We're all created by God. We can say as Christians, yes, everybody is created by God. It doesn't matter what your religion, what your disposition is, you're created in the image of God. But not everyone is a child of God in the spiritual sense of being given the righteousness, a right standing with God. Not everyone is a child of God. The way for us to become a child of God is by trusting in Jesus, by faith. It gets credited to us. Now, here's these people. They're in bondage to Satan. They're deceived. They don't see Jesus, the truth. And how many people do you and I know that are like that? And our view is to look at them with compassion, with love. Because let me tell you, in this world, people are broken because Satan doesn't bring life. They're in bondage because Satan doesn't bring freedom. They're hopeless because Satan doesn't bring hope. They're confused because Satan doesn't tell the truth. And that's why people need Jesus, because he brings life, he brings freedom, he brings hope, and he brings the truth. And that's why we need to tell others about Jesus, because he's the only one who brings life and freedom and hope and truth. And isn't that really what people want? I mean, there's a deep longing in every heart for freedom. Of course, the understanding of what that definition of freedom is often confused, but there's a desire for freedom, and then there's a desire for hope, to believe in something that really matters. At the end of the day, Jesus is saying that's what he offers. Now, verse 46 is an important verse. I never realized how important this little verse was, because Jesus says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Here's Jesus. Picture this. He's in the temple, okay? A public place, public forum. Everyone's there. Crowds, in fact. And he's saying, in a sense, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Now, think about that statement. That's a pretty bold statement to make. He doesn't say it arrogantly. He just says it matter-of-factly, because he is actually the only sinless one who could say that. And Jesus says it in public, and so nobody gets up and says, ah, Jesus, I remember something you said and you did that was bad. No one can get up and say that, because Jesus is the sinless one. Sometimes I hear people say things like, well, Jesus never said he was sinless. His followers just made it up after the fact. But from this verse, we can see that Jesus made the bold claim that no one can find him guilty of sin. It sounds to me that Jesus is saying that he's sinless. Because if any of us stood up and said that, like if I stood up and said, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I think a lot of hands would go up. And the people who live closest to me, my wife, my kids, they could point out things pretty quickly. Isn't that so true of the people that are closest to us? They see us the most. They see our faults the most. And yet, here's Jesus. He's getting up and he's actually declaring that he's sinless. Why is that so important? The sinless perfection of Jesus is such an important doctrine, because if he isn't, then he can't be our substitute who fulfills God's righteous standards, right? The righteousness of Christ. if he's not sinless, then we can't get any righteousness of God. We can't get the righteousness of Christ because there is so no such thing if he's not sinless. But the good news is, because he is the sinless one, he perfectly fulfilled God's perfect standards of righteousness, and therefore you and I can have credited that to our accounts. So the sinlessness, or the perfection, the righteousness of Christ is an extremely important doctrine to believe. Not just a secondary thing. All right, so Jesus sets us free from slavery to sin. We talked about the penalty of sin, the power of sin, even the presence of sin one day. He sets us free from slavery to religion. He sets us free from slavery to Satan. We're taken out of that family and brought us into a new family, children of God. And fourthly, in this passage we see Jesus sets us free from slavery to death. Let's take a look at this idea in the last few verses here. All right, the Jews answered, aren't we right, in verse 48, aren't we right saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Can you believe it? They actually think Jesus is demon-possessed. I am not demon-possessed by a demon, Jesus said, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Let's keep going. Verse 52, at this they exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did all the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Well, Jesus is, of course, greater than Abraham and the prophets. He is the great one. In fact, because of his resurrection, as we sang about, that because of his resurrection, he's the conquering one as well. The sentence of death upon us all, Jesus, in his resurrection, defeated the power of death. And so it holds no power for him, and therefore it holds no power for those who are in Christ. And that's all of us who believe. You see, the worst thing isn't death. The worst thing is dying without Christ as your Savior. It's dying with your sins unforgiven. For the believer whose sins have been forgiven, what does the Bible say about death? It says in Philippians 1:20, Paul says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's an interesting word. Last time I checked the dictionary, gain means something greater that you get, something better, something in addition. It's a gain. So Paul's saying, to live is Christ, meaning I live for Christ. This is great, my life. But to die, that's even better. Because then I get to be with Christ in his physical presence. I'm one step closer to a glorified, resurrected body. I get free from this body of sin. You see, death for the believer isn't the end of the road. It's the bend in the road to something better. Because Jesus has defeated death. So that's what he's talking about when he says here, back in verse 51, when he says, whoever obeys my word will never see death. That's what he's referring to. He's talking about, you won't be under the condemnation that death brings. Doesn't mean as a believer you will not die physically, but it means that the condemning nature of death won't impact you. Because you're saved. You're no longer under condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so he's saying all this, and then I'll keep reading here. Jesus replied, if I glory myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey him and his word. Your father Abraham, now this is an amazing statement. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him. And you have seen Abraham? Verse 58. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to kill him, to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Jesus says some incredible words here, some intriguing words, in fact, in verse 56, that Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing the day of Jesus. But then, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and Jesus says, he saw it and was glad. Now, how did Abraham see the day of Jesus? Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus. How did Abraham see Jesus? Well, that is what was really getting at these people, because they thought what Jesus was saying seemed so ludicrous. And they scoff at the idea because Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus. And while they might have laughed at the idea, Abraham did see the Lord. You're saying, when? How? What? Well, he saw the Lord in a pre-incarnate form. I want you to turn to Genesis 18. Don't take my word for it. In fact, whenever I say something that you're like, I'm not sure about that. Well, what does the Bible say? That's ultimately every one of us have to get our facts and beliefs from the Word of God. I want you to see something here. Genesis 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great tree of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up, and he saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance to his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Okay, so three guests come to Abraham's tent. He jumps up, and he welcomes them, gets them something to eat and drink, and so on. One of those guests is the Lord. It says right here, the Lord appeared to Abraham. That's that name, the Lord, it's capital letters, L-O-R-D, meaning in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. It's the tetragrammaton. They don't have vowels in the Hebrew. So we've transliterated that to be Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on which vowels you add. But that's the name of God. The Lord appeared to Abraham. Now, how could the Lord appear to Abraham in a physical body? If you just jump down to verse 10, just so you can see again, there's this interaction that says, then the Lord said, I will surely reveal to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. So God reaffirms his promise to give him a child with Sarah. And then verse 13, then the Lord said to Abraham, there's an issue with Sarah. She laughs. She doesn't quite believe. And then again, there's this issue with Sodom and Gomorrah, the wickedness there. Then verse 17, then the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And so verse 20, then the Lord said, and he tells Abraham what's going to happen with Sodom. So what's all this about? What are we getting at here? Well, the other two visitors that day were angels appearing as men, which often happens in the Bible. But the third visitor was the Lord, was Jehovah in a human form. And who is that? It's Jesus. It's Jesus in a pre-incarnate, meaning before he took on human flesh, permanently became a man that we celebrate at Christmas. Before that, and Jesus makes it very clear, because look in verse back to John, he says, very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. When Jesus says that, I am, he is intentionally using the name of God that God revealed to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14. I am that I am. Again, it's the name of God. And so Jesus is making a divine claim. Before Abraham was born, Jesus was there. in heaven, but he even appeared on earth in the flesh, if you like, pre-incarnate form to certain people. And it's not just Abraham. If you read the Old Testament, you see the different other things. There's different occurrences where it says the Lord appeared. And this is one of them. And so this is why it says in verse 59 that they picked up stones to kill Jesus. Why did they do that? Because they knew very well Jesus was claiming to be Jehovah God in human flesh. And so they're saying, that's not possible. It's impossible. And they picked up stone. In their understanding, that was blasphemy to claim to be Jehovah God in human flesh. But that's exactly what Jesus was saying and claiming. And so when you talk to people today who don't accept the divinity of Jesus, particularly people like Jehovah's Witnesses, but there's others, other groups, other people, this is a great passage to take them, to help them see. Before Abraham, how can somebody explain this in any other way? That Jesus says that Abraham saw him, his day. Because the Lord appeared to Abraham. And that was Jesus. So here, that's why they pick up stones to stone, and they know exactly what he's claiming, and they couldn't accept it. Isn't it ironic? God has come into this world to show love, to set people free from sin, from religion, from Satan, from death. And what did God receive? What did Jesus receive? Hatred, murderous plots from those he came to save. All that in the temple, the very place that was set apart for the presence of God. It's a mystery. And of course, just as there was hard hearts, if you go back in your Bible to this John 8, verse 30, it says that people did believe that day. There was other people who did believe. So we see this contrast. We see the on the one hand, people not believe him, and on the other hand, there are people who believed. And it's a mystery, but the same sun that gives life to the flowers and the trees and the grass, it will harden clay. The same sun, two different realities. The same Son of God whose teaching went forth was accepted by some, but rejected by others. Not much has changed in the last 2,000 years, has it? Certainly the condition of man, the heart of man, hasn't. The word of God continues to go out, and there are some who reject it, others who believe and accept it. And to those who do, to those who believe, God gives them the right to be called children of God. He gives them true freedom. Freedom from the penalty of sin. Working on them for freedom from the power of sin. And one day, freedom from the very presence of sin. And where we live here now, internal freedom. Internal freedom. Not freedom to do whatever we want, but freedom to live the way God wants. May that be true of you. May that be true of me as we take this day, as we live this day, as we go into tomorrow, if the Lord gives it to us, that it would be an opportunity to experience internal freedom each and every day. And Jesus is the only one who can bring it. As we trust him, as we obey him, that internal freedom can be realized. Yes, we have eternal freedom. Yes, but internal freedom, God wants to work in us for that each and every day. May be true of you, may be true of me. Let's pray. Lord God, as we gather here, I'm aware that there may be some who haven't yet experienced that eternal freedom. Freedom from the penalty of sin. And so, God, let this be the day for them. And Lord, there's others who are struggling internally with something. Maybe it's a burden they're carrying that's just so heavy. Maybe it's an addiction, or it's something that is just keeping them in prison with maybe bitterness or anger. Lord, I pray that we would know your internal freedom, the internal freedom of the gospel, that they would know that in their life. And Lord, I pray that we would be filled with hope. We would be filled with joy because that's what you bring. Thank you that we have the truth as revealed in your word. And therefore we can declare it unashamedly to others. Because your word says it's the truth that will set people free. And so God, I pray that that truth would set us free in our day-to-day life, but it would also be used to set other people free as we share it, as we live it. God, we need your help for this. We can't do this on our own. Strengthen us, encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.